Thanks, Brother Eric. This is Victoria Study Weekend. Our general theme is In Expectation of the Messiah. Our speaker is Brother Steve Hornhart. And this session is entitled, Unto You is Born This Day in the City of David a Saviour, Christ the Lord. Brother Steve.
Lord. Dropped me bundle a few times in life, but that's just it. Have I broken this? I've just put this battery in here. I'm very technical, actually. I can do this. Okay. Negative, positive. Positive, negative. Now we test. Is anyone there?
Testing, testing.
We got it. Should have done a better job than breaking it. Okay, we'll put that in the belt. Hang on, I'll just turn it off. Oh. 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 I tell you what. Hey, this is what happens when you get old. How could you see that from there? Well done, John. Well done. Alrighty. How's that?
Is that right?
Thanks, Brother Jeff, and well, brothers and sisters, our last study for the day, our third study, and we're looking at, as Jeff has said, as we have on the screen, unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Saviour, Christ the Lord. Now, we did say before we concluded our last study that we wanted to pose a number of questions to you. We wanted to ask and answer these questions. Why was it, of all the cities in Judah, why was it that Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem? And the question is, why did God allow, with all his mighty power, it to come to pass where there would be no room in the inn, and why was it that Jesus would be born in a manger, in a feeding crib? And why was it this most glorious of utterances from first the single angel and this multitude of hosts, why was it that they first, or this message first came to shepherds? And there are very good reasons for each of those issues that we've raised, and therefore it will be very beneficial as we go through this study to answer those questions. First, however, we did say, didn't we, that the issue of our last study and the whole issue of rolling open this scroll first up to impress Theophilus was to see the stark contrast between the two visits of the angel Gabriel, where first the angel came too late and the reaction was this old priest, wonderful as he was, impeccable credentials as he had, nevertheless he could not cope. How can I be sure? And the consequence of that was there was no voice. No voice would be uttered from this man when he desperately wanted to bring glad tidings through his voice. Converse of that, of course, was the angel came too early and behold, the handmaiden of the Lord. And there was this wonderful girl, this wonderful maiden, who did not say this was impossible or this can't happen. She just simply said, what new way? What incredible faith. What new way will this happen? Something that's never happened before. So her mind was totally transfixed upon God. Not a self, not a predicament, not the impossibility, not even the enormity of it all, brothers and sisters. So what a wonderful thing. No wonder the record says, Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee. Behold, she said, the handmaiden of the Lord. And remember we said in our last study that Luke gave us a window to her mind, how that each of the comments that she got from the angel and the shepherds and then her son, she weighed the facts, she memorized them and mentally debated them as the shepherds brought to her the message, and then when she heard the words of her son, she never ever let her eyes leave them. You know, we asked the question, what sort of a man would Joseph have to be to be married to a girl like that? It would have to be something quite astounding. Quite astounding. He only really looked after Jesus as his guardian for the first 12 years, because after they visited Jerusalem, Joseph disappears from the record completely. Completely. Mary said in her little stumble, there was a little stumble with Mary when she said to Jesus in exasperation and grief and joy because they had found him, "Thy father and I have sought thee." And Jesus, in that mild rebuke, said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" Joseph is not my father. He's a guardian, you see. And Luke does not call Joseph, all through his record, Luke does not refer to Joseph as the father of Jesus. Only Mary did. And as soon as that comes out of Mary's mouth, God is saying, there is no conflict with my son. There are no two fathers with my son. There is one. And Joseph just melts into the back, melts into the distance, just disappears. So it seems that Joseph had those 12 years to be the guardian to the Son of God, and he must have been an incredible man. You know, the question we ask, you know, brothers and sisters and young people, is why is it that there is a Joseph at the beginning of Jesus' life and at the end? There must be a reason for that, and there is. But before we answer that question, you see, let's just have a look at when Joseph first comes into the record, and we read of that in Matthew, and we note that this wonderful man that had the opportunity to come into the life of Jesus and be guardian to him for those 12 years, the record opens up the first introduction we have of this amazing man who would be married to this superly amazing girl. He comes into the record in a very, very unenviable position. Who would want, as a young man, to be placed in this position? And so we read the record in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. What an unenviable position to find yourself in. And this is how Joseph is introduced into the record. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. That's all Matthew says. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together. You note the repetition? And this is how the birth of Jesus came about. When Mary was engaged to Joseph. Now Matthew's saying, don't miss the point, before they came together. She was found with child. I don't want you to miss the point. While they were engaged, before they came together, she was found. Joseph found something. Something horrible. Something terribly distressing. What Matthew is saying is you can't hide this. This will be found out, you see. And so there is a severe test that is going to face Joseph. He was distressed. He was confused because he found something terrible. And the circumstances that came about, brothers and sisters and young people, I mean, Joseph had a deep love for Mary, but her condition that was found suggested betrayal. I mean, Joseph knew that he'd been faithful to the law. Joseph knew that he'd been faithful to this maiden whom he loved. But he can't believe what the circumstances have now suggested. The suggestion of these circumstances is that his faithfulness is betrayed because this young girl has betrayed him and God. Oh, what a situation to find yourself in. Or he knew that he'd followed the ordinances of the law, and Joseph had lived the ordinances of the law. Joseph's mind loomed large with the ordinances of the law, and therefore he found something that he has to do something about, brothers and sisters and young people. There is no alternative. This just man, he was a just man, you see. You see in verse 19, Joseph, her husband, being a just man. Justice. This man has got to divorce this woman he loves, but his love started to bounce against his justice. And now Joseph is trying to balance judgment and mercy. He's trying to balance justice and love, brothers and sisters. You see, in the betrothal state, he's engaged. He's not married to her, but of course we know, don't we, that the betrothal state was as sacred as if they were already married. And any breach of that betrothal state was treated as adultery and the bond could only be dissolved by divorce. So Joseph thought of justice. He needed to express his disapproval. But in love, he wanted to spare this wonderful girl. And brothers and sisters, he tossed and turned in his bed at night and he's trying to balance justice and mercy. He's trying to balance judgment and love, brothers and sisters. But I tell you what, Joseph, you can't do it. I'm telling you now, Joseph, you cannot do it. And brothers and sisters, nor can we. Whether it's at an AB meeting, whether it's at a committee meeting, whether it's at a Sunday school meeting, whether we're trying to reconcile differences between brethren, whether we're trying to reconcile differences between husbands and wives, between mothers and fathers and children, it does not matter. We will never, ever, ever be able to balance judgment and mercy if we miss what Joseph missed. And why couldn't he do it, brothers and sisters? Because he was ignorant of the divine purpose. And if we are ignorant of the divine purpose, we will never, ever be able to balance those two. Never. We'll try. God needed to speak to him, and he needed to listen. Verse 20. But while he thought on these things, trying to rankle in his mind and balance these two issues, he would think all he liked. He could think for the next 3 months, the next 3 years. He'd never do it. While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. God needed to speak. And brothers and sisters, when he listened and when he acted, then God brought him into the circle of his confidence. Because you see, God spoke. Now Joseph is privy to the divine purpose. He now knows what God wants. Now he's in a position to be out of balance. How can brethren, ignorant of the word of God, balance those? It just doesn't happen. It didn't happen with Joseph. Young people, it won't happen. Young people, if you want to grow in the truth and grow in God and be able to go through your life as something meaningful to your brethren and sisters and your mother and father and your family, you've got to understand God's purpose in his word. And you'll listen to God. And when you listen to God, you've got to act. Well, Joseph did. He listened and he acted, you see. Verse 24. And Joseph, being raised from sleep, did. He did. As the angel of the Lord had bidden him. So he listened and he acted. And when he acted, God brought him into the circle of his confidence. Didn't he, brothers and sisters? Of course he did. Look at Matthew chapter 2. Did God bring him into the circle of his confidence? Absolutely. Chapter 2 of Matthew and verse 13. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph. Not to Mary this time. To Joseph. Look again in verse 19. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph. Not Mary. You see, he's now been brought in by the loving arms of God. He's been brought into the circle of God's confidence because he listened and he acted. And now he can balance justice and mercy, judgment and love, brothers. What a wonderful thing that is, you see. Now we ask the question, this wonderful man Joseph, why is it that there is a Joseph at the beginning of Jesus' life and there is a Joseph at the end of Jesus' life? You see, brothers and sisters, Joseph, before Jesus was born, Joseph was the husband of Mary. At the end of Jesus' life, after Jesus dies, there is a Joseph of Arimathea. They're like bookends. So God says there's a bookend there and there's a bookend there. And right in the middle of these bookends, there's a whole volume of books of a life of a man who would grow in wisdom and understanding and of love. And so, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. And you see all these volumes of Jesus Christ's life. And standing between the two of them, brothers and sisters, is a Joseph and a Joseph. God planned it that way. Why? Here's something interesting. You see, the first Joseph was associated with a virgin woman. Verse 27 of Luke 1, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. Of course, at the end of Jesus' life, there is a virgin grave. And that Joseph is associated with the virgin grave. You see, in Luke 24 and verse 53, and he was laid in a sepulchre wherein never man before was laid. The first Joseph that came, brothers and sisters, was poor. The last Joseph at the end of Jesus' life is rich, and it's almost like there's this increasing all the way through from poverty in the stable in Bethlehem right through to the richness as Jesus grew in wisdom and he increased in knowledge of God. Now, of course, the two reasons why there is a Joseph at the beginning and at the end, I think, are undeniable. The first of which, of course, of all the types of the Bible, Joseph is the richest. I mean, notwithstanding Daniel, notwithstanding David, notwithstanding Ezekiel, all the types of the Old Testament, Joseph, the son of Jacob, has got to be the greatest type of Jesus Christ. Of course he was. From the time he was hated and envied of his brethren, cast into a pit, raised out of a pit again, down into an embalming camel train, into the depths of Egypt, raised up, associated with bread and wine in a prison, raised up to second of Pharaoh. All people flocking to him that he might feed them, the corn of the world. And then he reveals himself twice, the second time, to his brethren. Of course, Jesus was the antitype of the richest type in the Bible. Joseph. Everything Joseph did, the son of Jacob, Jesus lived to the letter, brothers and sisters. And of course, when he was in Egypt, they called him Zaphnath-Paneah, the saviour of the world, which he was. But in the Hebrew, the second reason God has Joseph at the beginning and the end is because the word means increaser. And there's a play on words, you see. There's an actual play on the word Joseph in the New Testament. You see this when you have a look at Luke's record. And Luke says in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, Jesus Josephed. He increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. And this building up of this play on words in the New Testament continues when John the Baptist says, I must decrease and he must increase. He must Joseph, you see, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. And then the Apostle Paul says, based on the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the gospel that went to all nations, this would not have happened had not Joseph, the increaser, Jesus, this would not have happened. The Apostle Paul says in Corinthians these words. He says in the first of Corinthians in chapter 3 and verse 7, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that gave. Did not God give his son? God gave Jesus for the world, you see. So there's a play on word. Without Jesus' resurrection, without his death and resurrection, that could not have been said. The gospel could not have gone forth. God that giveth the increase. And you know, brothers and sisters, we then become involved in this play on words because the Apostle Paul, when he talks about the body moving up to the head who was Jesus Christ, he said, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And so, you see, God just planned that there should be these two Josephs, one at the beginning and one at the end, the type of, the anti-type of the wonderful type in the Old Testament, and of course this play on words in the New Testament as the increaser. Alrighty, now let's have a look at the man who stood between these two bookends. The man who lived a life and the volume rolled on and rolled on. Let's now have a look at our Lord Jesus Christ and the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2. I think you know that Old Testament quotation is really the epitome, is it not, of Luke chapter 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the families of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me he that is to be ruler in Israel. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that wonderful prophecy out of Micah was only known by a few in Israel. There were only a handful in Israel who knew of the significance of that prophecy. There were only a handful of people in Israel who understood the circumstances that were about to be uttered in the world that could link those obscure, apparently from a natural eye. They could not link these circumstances. Only a handful of people. And do you know Luke tells us why? When Luke opens up chapter 2, he tells us why there were only a handful of people that knew the significance of that prophecy. This is all he says. Luke says this, and it came to pass in those days. You see that in verse 1? It came to pass in those days. That declaration there, brothers and sisters and young people, is a declaration by Luke that only a handful of men and women understood that significance and the events that moved those significances into reality. Only a handful. In those days. The question goes begging, what days, Luke? What days? What days are you talking about? He's talking about these days. He's talking about verse 79. He's talking about the end of the song that Zechariah sang. They're the days. For you see, in verse 79 of Luke chapter 1, we read, to give light to them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet by the way of peace. Do you know, brothers and sisters and young people, in that verse, verse 79 of Luke chapter 1, there are two classes of people. And they are in a mess. They are in an absolute mess. These two classes of people. Now your margin tells you who they are. You look at your margin. You'll see the first class of people. We're directed back to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. These are a class of people where Jesus would come and give light to them, and they are a class of people who were in the shadow of death. Now you have a look at them. We'll look at these two classes of people, and we then understand why Luke says these were the days. Now look at verse, let's look at Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. Two classes of people, and they were in an absolute mess. Isaiah chapter 9. We looked at Isaiah 9 in one of our previous studies when we looked at God's opinion of Galilee. Now verse 2, Isaiah 9. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land, there's your expression out of Luke chapter 1 verse 79. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Now these were Israel. These were the Jews. These were the Jews who thought they walked in God. They boasted in Abraham. They thought they were walking in Abraham. And then, brothers and sisters, along came Jesus and showed this marvelous light, and it was clearly revealed that the Jews were walking in the opposite direction. They were going that way. Jesus was going that way. They were walking toward the night, not the light, brothers and sisters. Or they were walking. Sure. They were walking in Abraham. But absolutely the wrong way. And when Jesus came, he showed them they had to turn 180 degrees and walk in the opposite direction. That was the Jew. Walking in the shadow of death. Totally going the wrong way. What about the Gentiles? Where were they going? Well, you have a look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 79, the margin tells us there's another class of people here. You see, Jews going the wrong way. What about the Gentiles? Well, there they are in Isaiah 42 and verse 7. Those that sit in darkness. Let's have a look at that, Isaiah 42. Jews going the wrong way. What about the Gentiles? Brothers and sisters, they were going no way. They were going no way. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand. I will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. So here was Jesus. What's Jesus going to do when he brings the light to the Gentiles? He's going to open people's eyes, you see in verse 7. What else is he going to do? He's going to bring them out of the prison. What are they doing in the prison, young people, brothers and sisters? They're sitting. Ever been in a prison? I haven't. I hope you haven't either. But if you've been in a prison, can you walk? You can't. You get up, you walk into a wall. Whoop, bang, walk south. Bang, you bang it on up. You can't walk anywhere when you're in prison. So here are the Jews going the wrong way. Here are the Gentiles going no way. All they can do is sit. And what did Jesus do? Verse 10. Sing unto the Lord a new song. This is Isaiah 42. And his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea and all that are therein, the isles and the inhabitants of thereof. This is the light going to the extremities of the earth, to the Gentiles who had no hope. All the Gentiles could do was sit in darkness in a prison with nowhere to go. And there you are, brothers and sisters and young people. Luke starts his chapter and said, and it came to pass in those days, in the days where the Jews were going the wrong way, the Gentiles were going no way, and all of them were ignorant of the single most significant event in the world. And yet, even though they were all ignorant, every one of them was going to move. Even though they were ignorant, a group of people going the wrong direction, others not even getting up and walking yet, because there's nowhere to go. Even though they were all ignorant, young people, brothers and sisters, nevertheless, God put his hand down, he touched the ruler of the Roman world, and everybody, ignorant as they were, got up and moved, you see. That's why you're reading in Luke chapter 2 that all the world, ignorant as they were, God says you're going to move, and you're going to move in the direction I want you to move in, and those that have been sitting down are going to get up and walk, you see. All the world would be enrolled, verse 3, and all went to be enrolled. Everyone, you see the emphasis that Luke is giving, to the point, brothers and sisters and young people, you come to verse 10, and the impact of all this movement would be ultimately in verse 10, and the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. What a wonderful thing, brothers and sisters. They moved, because God moved them. Now look, Rome couldn't care less where you went to be enrolled. They couldn't care less. They didn't care. You want to go to Bethlehem, go to Bethlehem. You want to go to Hebron, go to Hebron. I don't care. All Rome cared about was you enrolled somewhere. All Rome cared about was that they got their money. The Jews, on the other hand, through their tradition, they wanted to be enrolled in their own cities, in their own towns, with their own families. So it was their tradition, you see. Rome allowed it because Rome wanted the money. The Jews wanted to uphold their tradition. So both came together, heathen greed, Jewish tradition, combined together, causing Mary and Joseph to go to Bethlehem at the time of the birth of God's Son. What an amazing thing. Why Bethlehem? Why Bethlehem? I mean, you know, you go to the scriptures and you read about Bethlehem and you think, there were better places. There were more famous places than Bethlehem. I mean, you go to Bethlehem and you think, well, the city of David. But when Samuel came to Bethlehem, look, not only was it an insignificant place, he nearly missed David. He nearly missed the king. It was out there in the hills. It was in obscurity, you see. And you think, what was it about Bethlehem? Why did God say, that is the place, that is the birthplace of my son? You see, brothers and sisters and young people, it's not in the history of the town, it's in the meaning of the name, you see. It's the house of bread. That's the significance of this place. That's why God wanted his son, deemed his son to be born there because of the name, of the meaning of the name, the house of bread. Now, we could go to a lot of quotations in the Bible, but there's one Old Testament quotation that shows us clearly the significance of Jesus being born in Bethlehem. What is that Old Testament quotation, do you think? Unto us a son is given. Did anyone know it's an Old Testament quotation about somebody that says, where we are, we're dying. But I've heard that God hath visited his people. Where's that? It is, isn't it? Absolutely. Well done. Absolutely. Now there is the significance of why God allowed his son to be born in Bethlehem. You know the story. They leave Bethlehem, Judah, because there is a famine in the land because of the judges. And they go to the land of Moab and they court disaster and they receive disaster. And then a husband dies and two sons die. And then, Naomi says, she arises with her daughters-in-law in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 6, that she might return from the country of death, from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord hath visited his people in giving them bread. So here's Naomi saying, I have heard. You go, what have you heard, Naomi? I have heard that God is going to give bread. Where? In Bethlehem, you see. How are we going to get the bread? Are we going to work for it? Are we going to sweat for it? No, God is going to give it to you. He's visited his people. They were the words of Zacharias in his song. God hath visited and redeemed his people, and he's raised up a horn of salvation for us. So you see, brothers and sisters, that is the significance. God visited his people, and he gave them bread. You know, the first time the word bread is used in the Old Testament is the total opposite to that expression there, or that significance of Ruth chapter 1 verse 6. The first time we read of the word bread is in Genesis. To Adam, the first Adam, thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread until thou return to the ground. And so God said, Adam, you know what you're going to do, Adam? You're going to go out there and you're going to work and you're going to sweat. And you're going to work and you're going to sweat
And when you finish working and sweating, you're going to find bread. And when you get bread, you're going to eat it. And when you eat it, you're going to die. That was a legacy. You can work and sweat your heart out. And when you've sweated and worked, you're going to eat bread. And all that's going to happen after you've eaten the bread that you've sweated for is you're going to die. Not there in Ruth and not there in Luke chapter 2. This is not sweating. This is not working. This is a gift, brothers and sisters. This is a gift. And therefore, the significance of the two, the comparison between the two is life would come from one because God gave, you see, and death would come from the other. So the significance of Bethlehem, brothers and sisters, is God visited his people. He gave them bread, born in the house of bread, and he laid his son in a feeding crib. A feeding crib, the bread of life. And God says, there he is in a feeding crib. Eat. Eat. I have given this to you. Eat and live. There's no sweat. There's no curse. There is no death. And you know, Mary and Joseph went to this place that had been ordained by God. And she brought forth her firstborn son and she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and she laid him in a manger. And you read there, brothers and sisters, she laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, I don't know what you know about inns. I've been to a few inns around the place. We have inns in Australia. I tell you what, if I walked into one of the inns in the day of Jesus Christ, I'd walk straight back out again. I wouldn't go in there in a fit. You know, see, inns in the days of Jesus Christ, they were usually small structures. They were made of stone and they usually had single story and they had a flat roof, you see. So when you went into the inn in the days of Jesus, you get this picture. You walk into an inn and the first thing that struck you would be this great big rectangular centre court, you see. So you'd walk into this inn, there's this big rectangular courtyard that's dropped down like a sunken floor, a bit like this here, you see. And you'd have to step up out of this big central courtyard. It's where they put all their animals. Donkeys, camels, horses, dogs. All the straw in the middle, you see. All this muck in there. You know, droppings. It was just like where they put all their animals, you see. Now, if you came in there and you wanted a room in the inn, what you'd do is you'd step up out of the central courtyard and all the way around this rectangular courtyard, there were these rooms, but they didn't have doors. You just sort of walked into this almost like a concrete bunker. You just walked in there. There's no furniture in there. If you happen to have a mat with you, you take your mat with you and you'd lay it on the floor. No water. If you wanted water, you go out in the well, wherever the well was, and you bring it in. All the inns provided for you was shelter and safety, you see? So you didn't have to lay out in the street. And everybody could see you. So if I'm in this little room here and you're in the room over there, Mark, before I just went off to sleep, there you go. Oh, everything okay? Yep, sure. How you going, Mark? We could see each other, you see. And everybody could see in the centre courtyard, brothers and sisters. Everybody could see in there. All the dogs and the camels and the horses. You could see it all in there. And Mary and Joseph come in there too late. There's no room for them in. Where do they go? Right in the middle of the courtyard. Imagine that. She's going to have a baby. She's going to have the Son of God. And she comes in here, brothers and she's going to move away all of the straw and all that. She's going to try and find some place clean. You push a dog away, push a camel, push a horse. There's a bloke laying there. Move him out the way to try and find somewhere where she could lay down and have a baby. And everybody can see her. What an amazing thing, brothers and sisters. That's where the Son of God was born, you see. And the record says, that an angel came to the shepherds and said, this will be a sign. This will be a sign. Verse 12 of Luke chapter 2. This will be a sign unto you. You will find the babe in the centre courtyard. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a feeding crib, you see. Do you know, brothers and sisters, we read in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 4 that what they did with babies when babies were born in Israel, they did four things, you see. We read in verse 4 of Ezekiel 16. Now, God is speaking to Israel. Bad child. Bad birth. And as for thy nativity, God says to Israel, in the day that you were born, your navel was not cut. Neither were you washed in water to supple it. You weren't salted at all, nor were you swaddled at all, you see. So what they did four things to their babies. They cut the cord. And then they washed the child in water. And then they rubbed them in salt. No sacrifice offered to God is without being seasoned with salt. Oh, he's the portent of the sacrifice of the world, you see, brothers and sisters. And then when they rubbed the child in salt, then they wrapped them up in swaddling clothes. That's what they did. And the angel comes to the shepherds and says, this will be the sign. Now what sign, brothers and sisters, what was the sign? You will find a child wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Wrapped and in a manger. That was the sign, you see. And so what the angel was saying to these shepherds is that you would come along and you would find a child totally helpless and you will find the flesh completely bound, and that is a sign. Of what? That he's a saviour. How? Well, look at this. Without the flesh being bound, there would not be a saviour. Jesus came into the world, did he not, brothers and sisters? In the flesh, that he might be loosed and loosen us from that which binds us. And so you have this particular sign given to the shepherds, the flesh completely bound. And without that, there would be no saviour. And I might add, brothers and sisters, that without the flesh being completely bound, there's no glory to God. Because in verse 14, they proclaim glory unto God in the highest. You see, so what the angel was saying to the shepherds is that Jesus in his birth came into the world bound in mortality. In his death, he went out of this world with the clothes that had bound him left in the tomb. He went out loosed from mortality. What a wonderful sign that was. And you know, brothers and sisters, I want to just draw a couple of lessons here. I just want to draw a couple of connections here for you. This sign, you'll find a child wrapped and he will be in a manger. And I want to show you the connection between Jesus being bound in mortality and loosed from mortality. Because you see, when you go to Luke chapter 2, don't know whether you can see those words there. This is the King James copy of the Bible. When you go there, brothers and sisters, this idea of connecting the word manger to this idea of this babe wrapped, you see, bound, is very, very interesting, because you see the word manger is used three times in Luke chapter 2. Only three times. It's in verse 7, it's in verse 12, and it's in verse 16. And what you'll find here, of course, is that Mary placed Jesus in a manger. In verse 12, the angel said he was in the manger. And then in verse 16, the shepherds found him in the manger. Now, I want to connect the idea of the manger here with this idea of Jesus being wrapped, you see, and then loosed. Now, you know, brothers and sisters and young people, that word manger is only used in one other place in the Bible. And it's in Luke. You have a look at this. You look at the connection here. The only other occasion in the New Testament where this word manger is used is in Luke 13 and verse 5. Now look at the connection. I'll bring it up on the screen for you. You have a look at Luke chapter 13 and verse 15. The only other place. Now here's Luke 13. You know the context. It doesn't take much to pick the context up. And we're talking about a sign given to the shepherds. This will be the sign of the Saviour of the world. And where glory will be given to God, you see. Verse 11, Luke chapter 13. The only other place in the New Testament where the word manger is found. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and she was bound. She was bound in the flesh. You see the context? And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, woman, you are loosed. This is what Jesus came to do. This is the sign. He's a Saviour who would come to loose humanity from being bound in the flesh, brothers and sisters. A man who would take upon himself the nature like we have, that he might release us from this nature. And here he calls this woman, that she might be loosed from her infirmity. The Lord then answered him, oh, there was a man that complained, you see, you hypocrite. Verse 15. Doth not each one of you on the Sabbath day loose his ox or his ass from the stall? And there's your word, brothers and sisters. The word stall is the word manger. Only other place in the New Testament. And you lead him away, the context is being loosed. And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan had bound, be loosed? You see the connection, you see? You see the point? The whole context is being loosed, and being loosed. That was the sign. What a wonderful sign that was too, brothers and sisters. And we thank God that that was the sign. And so we read in verse 7 of Luke chapter 2, that she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him, that's the sign, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, that's the sign that he might be loosed, and because there was no room for them in the inn. You know, brothers and sisters and young people, Jesus came into this world born in a stable because there was no room, and through his whole life, his whole ministry, there was never, ever any room for him in the inn. Never. This was a portend of how people would treat Jesus, the saviour of the world. There was never any room for Jesus, ever, in the inn. Did not Jesus say this? The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, has nowhere, nowhere. There's no room for the Son of Man in the inn. The Son of Man. He came to save man. He belonged to man. And they were ungrateful and they were unthankful because he had nowhere, brothers and sisters, nowhere. Who would be interested in the birth of this child? Who? Caesar? Nah. Caesar was too interested in his own empire. Caesar? Never. Herod? Never. I need to get rid of him. Who would be interested in the birth of Jesus Christ? The Jews? Nah. I need to put him out as they tried to. Who would be interested in the good tidings of great joy? Well, God actually chose a peculiar, separate people just to introduce it, to bring the lesson over to them. Who was interested? Caesar? Nah. Herod? Nah. The Jews? Nah. What about the shepherds? Absolutely. Have a look at this. Verse 10. And the angel said, now you note the words, the emphasis here, in verse 10 of Luke chapter 2, the angel said unto them, these are the people who would be interested in the birth of a child who would be the saviour of the world. The angel of God said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you, the shepherds, good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, brothers and sisters. Now these shepherds, why was it that God first brought these words to the shepherds? Well, you see, brothers and sisters, there were the ones who were interested in the birth of Jesus Christ. They're the shepherds in verse 8, there are the shepherds in verse 15, there are the shepherds in verse 18, and there are the shepherds in verse 20. But do you know when you analyse verse 10, you see that the thing that was notable was the fact that, well, the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings. We've visited this prophecy before. Isaiah 40, O Zion that telleth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. There was Mary with the little feet skipping across the hills of Judea. She was bringing good tidings, brothers and sisters. She said, behold your God. But look at verse 11. Why did God introduce this first to the shepherds? Why? The answer is in verse 11 of Isaiah 40. God will feed his flock like a shepherd, you see, brothers and sisters. And these good tidings in verse 9 of Isaiah 40, these good tidings would be of interest to men who by their very occupation manifested the characteristics of God. You see the connection? God looked down from heaven and he saw a group of people by their very occupation. God is a feeder of the flock. God is a gatherer of lambs in his arms. God is a carrier of lambs in his bosom. God is a gentle leader. You see why he chose the shepherds? You see who in this world is interested in the glad tidings of God? Who? Men and women who show those characteristics of God. Who in the ecclesia of God is interested in the good tidings of Jesus Christ? Who? Men and women who show those characteristics, brothers. This is what a wonderful thing. And I'll tell you, he came to these shepherds. And so when we look at the lesson and the exhortation to us, brothers and sisters, is it doesn't matter how black ecclesial life is. You know, when you look at Luke chapter 2, it doesn't matter how black ecclesia life is. And ecclesia life was black in these times because there were Jews walking the wrong way. They were walking straight into oblivion. They were walking down a tunnel of blackness. It doesn't matter how black. And it was black in those days. It doesn't matter how bad the world is. The world was bad. Caesar was on the throne. Herod was on the throne. It was awful, brothers and sisters. It doesn't matter. There will always be somebody interested in the great tidings, the tidings of great joy. Zacharias and Elizabeth were. Mary and Joseph were. Simeon and Anna were. And there was a small group of shepherds on the hills of Bethlehem who were very interested in these glad tidings. And I'll tell you, brothers and sisters and young people, these men were not ordinary shepherds at all. You know, there's one set of Jewish writings that tell us in the Mishnah. It's a commentary of the Old Testament scriptures. And it says this. It says that the flocks that were pastured at Bethlehem at this time were destined for temple sacrifices. Bethlehem was only a few kilometres from Jerusalem and it offered easy passage, you see, from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. And so here we have it. If that is true,
If these shepherds are special shepherds who are tending sacrifices or flocks that are destined for temple sacrifices, we've got, brothers and sisters, glad tidings coming to shepherds who are watching over sacrifices, you see. And the angel of the Lord came to them and directed them to the sacrifice of the world. We don't believe that? He says in verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David." You shepherds, you're special. "Unto you is born this day." You know that's Isaiah? That's Isaiah 9. But brothers and sisters, that's only half of it. Isaiah, you know what Isaiah 9 verse 6 says? "Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." But the shepherds got the first half, brothers and sisters. They got the first half of Isaiah 9. "Unto you a child is born." And then 33 years later, the rest of Isaiah 9 verse 6 was complete. "And unto us a son is given." God allowed him to be born in Bethlehem, but he wasn't given until 33 years later when he died on the cross. Now, I would be a shepherd, you know, and I'd be out in the hills of Judea and I'd be thinking, what is all this about? Is this true? We have a visitation of one angel is talking to us and he's giving these wonderful allusions back to Isaiah and he's going, "Unto you a child is born." And I'm thinking, that's Isaiah 9, that's Isaiah 9 verse 6, that's the first bit. And I'm thinking, is it true? Is it not true? Is it true? I tell you what, brothers and sisters, let me tell you this. You go back to Isaiah 9 and have a look at the rest of that verse and then listen to what happened after this angel said these words to the shepherds. Did they get from God a seal, a guarantee that what this one angel was saying to them was true? Or is God merciful or is God not merciful? Look at this. Verse 6, Isaiah 9. This is what was said to the shepherds. "Unto us a child is born." That's half of it. 33 years later, the rest was completed. "And unto us a son is given." And then you read, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there shall be no end," etc., etc., etc. And you get toward the end, brothers and sisters, and listen to this. When God finishes all of this wonderful prophecy, the end of it, "And the zeal of the Lord of armies will perform this." And there's the shepherds there, the little group, you know. I'm on the hills of Bethlehem and they're hearing these words. It's one angel and all of a sudden, wham, across the heavens, this great big army singing and praising God. They went, whoa, that's Isaiah 9. That's Isaiah 9. Because, you see, brothers and sisters, the zeal of the Lord of armies, no one would prevent those prophecies about "unto you a child is born and unto us a son is given." It is absolutely guaranteed, you see. The absolute determination of the Lord of armies would bring it about. And there would be glory of God and there would be peace and goodwill to men. And the shepherds had their guarantee and off they went. Absolutely filled with confidence because that was literally, literally fulfilled before their very eyes. God says, "You've got your guarantee. Now go and have a look." And they did. And when they went, brothers and sisters and young people, they went. Oh, now this is interesting as we draw our study to a conclusion. This is an amazing thing, you see. Verse 15. "And it came to pass as the angels," plural, "were gone," this great army that exploded in the heavens and then disappeared. Right? The guarantee from Isaiah 9 was there, the zeal of the Lord of armies. You won't prevent it because God's armies will make sure this prophecy will come to fruition, you see. So off the shepherds go, the angels disappear, and off this little band of shepherds go, you see. Now look, it says there, "And it came to pass as the angels were gone away, the men," the shepherds, that's the Greek. The men. Now that's for a very good reason. You see, these men, the shepherds, they said, "We've got to go and see. We've got to go and see the sign. The babe wrapped and in a manger. We've got to go and see it." And as they're going, they're men. You see? The Elohim have gone. There's only men left, you see. And they're going to see the sign. And they come and see the sign, brothers and sisters. And the record says in verse 17, "Young people, and when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told of them concerning this child." And you see, brothers and sisters, when they had seen, the record says in verse 20, "And the shepherds returned." Not the men. It's not the Greek. Not the men. Who are they if they're not men? Well, what are they doing, brothers and sisters? They are glorifying and they're praising God. The Elohim of God. Oh, no, they haven't. The Elohim are there.
They are men no longer, brothers and sisters. They are a mighty host of God. They are Elohim. They are mighty men. They've seen Jesus. They're doing exactly what the Elohim did before. They saw the Saviour, the Christ, the Lord, with their own eyes, and they were transformed from men to a heavenly army praising God. What a wonderful thing that is. And you know, brothers and sisters and young people, that's the lesson to you and me. They went and saw with their own eyes Jesus, and when they saw Jesus, they were transformed. Totally transformed. No men anymore. They're not men. They're Elohim. That's our hope. But we've got to see Jesus with our own eyes. And if we see him, like they saw him, and they saw the salvation of God in that sign, brothers and sisters, we will be like those men. No, we're no longer men, but they are doing exactly what the Elohim had done. They praise and they glorify God. We thank God, brothers and sisters. We thank God that he has given you and me this wonderful book, this wonderful life. And we thank God that we can fellowship together and inspire one another and lift one another up because we're all walking to that same path. May it be that God will bless each and every one of us so that when his son comes, the one who was given for us, that we may be truly transformed into Elohim, and we will truly, like we've never done before, sing praises and glory to our Heavenly Father.